In Mark chapter 8, if you're wondering, we're going green, so we'll be promoting electric cars next time. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 8, we'll go back about 27th paragraph, Mark. Going verse by verse in the Bible is a very slow process. But this is the way to really learn the Bible. It's not, you know, all exciting, but like a lot of jobs aren't exciting. You know, if you're laying brick, I don't think you sit there and throw the, oh, yippee, another one. Oh, yippee, another one. It just doesn't happen like that. And it's just being faithful, just continuing to go through the Bible. And so we're up in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to be faithful to them, help us to know proper doctrines, what we can apply. We know that all of the Bible is written for us, but some of it's not written to us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be able to distinguish between the two, and help us to be sincere, very sincere about allowing this book to be our final authority. And I just ask that you'd guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, remember that the fellow that the Lord used to write this book was a fellow named John Mark. I think he was the nephew of Barnabas, something like that. And remember that he did go on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas the first time, and for some reason left the missionary journey. Whether he got homesick, whether he got scared, it doesn't say. That annoyed Paul, okay? And so on the second time around, that's what caused a big stink between Paul and Barnabas. Now that shows us that Mark didn't quit. In the long, big picture, a lot of people would pick on that little one about him going home, okay, for whatever reason. But in the big picture, Paul eventually said that John Mark was profitable. And so sometimes you hear people say so-and-so ruined their life. I don't really, when you're in a child of God, you cannot ruin your life. I don't care how bad it gets, but you can scar your life. Okay, there's a difference where the Lord can make lemonade out of lemons. But if you know we have a wound in our life, eventually it can heal, but there's a scar that's left there. And so that's the amazing thing about the Lord. And in chapter 8 of verse 27, I started going through this last week, and this is an interesting thing. 27, Jesus was asking the apostles, whom do men say that I am? And the answer reveals the personality of Jesus Christ. Okay, what he was like. Okay, John the Baptist, we went through that one. John the Baptist was a country boy. He was slept outside. Some say Elias or Elijah. That's how it's spelled for the New Testament, Elias. Okay, and of course, he stood up against several hundreds of false prophets. He was able to be man enough to stand alone in what he believed in. One of the prophets, you can go with Jeremiah, you can go with Isaiah, you can go with Amos, is one of my favorite characters, Amos. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, had an orchard of some type. So those right there give insight into the personality of Jesus. Okay, many of the men that God used in the Bible were country-oriented, small-town type people. Okay, and as far as the world would say, they weren't really qualified, but those were the ones that God chose. Now, an interesting thing in this conversation here, in verse 29, Peter gives an answer to a question that is a phenomenal answer, the right answer. He spoke by God when he said about Jesus. Jesus said, and who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. I mean, you could not get a better answer than that. Now, he says something so right, so pleasing to God right there, And notice how quickly, verse 32, he says something wrong. How can he go from the top to the bottom? Probably, if this is the same conversation, in less than 3 minutes. That's something we need to think about. And you see, in this we need to recognize that a person can make an absolute truth in one sentence, and in the next sentence he can speak a half-truth, and in the next sentence he can speak a truth, and in the next second sentence he can speak a bald-faced lie. And we need to be able to distinguish between those. When you analyze the conversation between Job's three friends, the three fellows that showed up, and Job, you will see some innuendos thrown in there, some half-truths, some great doctrinal truths all put in the same conversation. Okay, and what helps us to be able to, okay, this is right, okay, that's right, okay, this I don't agree with, this is right. Okay, that's what we need to be able to discern. We discern that by getting more and more time in the Bible, studying more and more of this word. Okay, in verse 31, Jesus is given the details of his death. Okay, in the details of his death, he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That 3 days of rising again, that blew over their head. That blew right over the apostles' head, but it did. That news got out, and the ones who wondered about that were the Roman leaders and the Pharisees. Now, how come his followers, that blew over their head, but the world picked up on it? And that's the amazing thing about truth. It's amazing how some of us can pick this up and others will pick this area and others will pick this up. For example, there's some folks in America that has some great literature about the banking system in our country. Okay, they write a lot about the international banking. They write a lot about the Federal Reserve, showing that it's not a government entity. It's a private corporation, usually run by 12 people. They can explain to you the monetary system in our country, how it's all fake, it's all fraud, absolutely fraud. Okay, they can explain to you the difference between a Federal Reserve note, United States note, silver certificate. In 1963, before JFK got shot, there were three different $5 bills in our country. All three worked in any grocery store. Okay, United States note is what JFK had printed up, competing with a Federal Reserve note. And that's probably why he got taken out. Now, this same group of people that can explain the monetary system, and you sit there and are amazed with what they say, the same group of people, 99 times out of 100, are British Israelites. Meaning, they think that the 10 tribes of the 12 that went to Israel, they migrated over to Europe, and these Europeans became the Anglo-Saxons, and that became Israel, and those Jews, their children of the devil, and they'll fight you tooth and nail on that. How can they be so right in one area and whacked out of their gourd in another area? And that's the amazing thing about words and spirits. You see? And that's what we need to be able to grasp and understand. A lot of times, like in a political field, you know, the Republican things, you know, they're basically asked, okay, if you don't get the nomination, will you support the man? Why should I? Why should I support the man? Well, he's on your side. He's on your team. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to support him. I can agree with him where I think he's right here. I can agree with him where I think he's right here. But if he's not right here, I'm not going to support that. You see, and that's so... what we look at when we read literature, when we read magazines, when we read any book, we got to try to discern as we read through it. Okay, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that sounds right. That's biblical. Yeah. Oh, I can't go for that. We'll scratch that out maybe. Okay, and I read that. Yeah. You see, and that's how we got to look at all of man's literature, everybody's. And that's how we got to look at every time we hear a sermon, somebody preach. You know, I've had men in here that I knew didn't believe the way I did, like when we had Waleed Shurbat, I knew he didn't believe the King James Bible. But I learned a lot from that man. And so it's just a matter of trying to get the truth. I believe that if a person is adamant about the truth, it doesn't matter who says it. I'm going to accept the truth from any source. It doesn't matter who says it. Okay, and the reason why that's so important in his life is because pride sometimes gets in our way when somebody that we don't like tells us the truth and we reject it because of them. And we're missing out on a lot of things. Okay, so he made an absolute great statement, please God. He made the truthful statement in verse 29, and the same gentleman in verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked the Christ? I wonder if the Lord stopped and looked at him. Did I just hear you call me the Christ? What's that mean? That I'm God manifest in the flesh? And you're rebuking me? And again, you know, a lot of times we say things, we just throw it out there. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, the Lord did, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So where did Peter get the idea? He got it from Satan. So that tells us, when we meditate on that, that tells us that Satan can put thoughts in your head, as he can put thoughts in my head. People say, well, I'm so close to God, I can't be deceived. Oh, that's the best time to deceive a man. Can we get any closer than the Apostle Peter? Right there beside him? And that's the thing about these spirits. Okay, in Job chapter 26, there's something amazing about words. Animals communicate by sounds, but man communicates by words. God communicates to us by words. That's how he's chosen to communicate to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh and blood Word of God, is practically synonymous with the ink and paper Word of God. Job chapter 26, verse 2, 3, and 4. These seem to be six questions that will be asked the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. How will a person fare? It'd be a good idea for you to be alone by yourself, read through these six questions, and ask yourself these questions. How hast thou helped him that is without power? Okay, have you reached out and helped somebody who were ignorant, who was helpless, who was didn't have the same background? Did you try to help them out without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing, notice, as it is? And then he said this, to whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Words and spirits are very synonymous. So when I utter words, like I'm uttering words right now, what spirit's coming out of me? When I breathe words out, okay, when you words come out of your mouth, the words come out, but a spirit goes out with it. What spirit went out with those words? Is it the spirit of God? Spirit of the devil? My spirit? There's the three choices we have. Then there's an animal spirit, but we'll leave that alone. Okay, so what can come out of our mouths at any time, saved or lost, it doesn't matter. What can come out of our mouth, the words that come out, what accompanies those words will be a clean spirit, the Holy Ghost. That's the one we pray for. The unclean spirit, or our personal spirit, like calling that our opinion. That's the spirit that goes out. Now, what the spirit does is the spirit goes with the words. Now, an unclean spirit, as your words go out, if an unclean spirit intercepts the words, the unclean spirit will twist the words before it gets to the person's ears. And that's why we often pray in the name of Jesus Christ to take away that interference. This is why people will say, well, you said, are you serious? You said, I didn't say that. Well, that's what I heard. Somebody twisted some words. Okay, and that's the capability of spirits. The devil, Satan, cannot, and unclean spirits cannot read our mind. God can. Unclean spirits cannot, but they can put thoughts in our mind. This is how God and Satan both gets their prophecies or predictions fulfilled. How does God, God makes a statement. He prophesies. How does he get that prophecy fulfilled? You say it's a sovereignty. Yeah, in some cases that's true, but God gives man a sovereign will also. And our sovereignty can overthrow God's will. Example, remember in the Old Testament, David was on the run from God, from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him, 1 Samuel 23. David goes to a place called Keilah. He goes there, rescues those people. Then he lives in the town for a short time. Saul hears about David being in this town called Keilah. Saul sends the troops, and they're going to head out there, surround the town, and kill and get David. As they're coming out, the intelligence came to David that Saul's coming in to get you. And David had, at that time, the Urim and Thummim. Remember, the priest's son came to him and brought the linen ephod. And then David asked God in the Old Testament, which they could do, he asked God, is Saul coming here? And God answered, yes, he's coming. Will the men of Keilah give me over to Saul? The answer was yes. That's what the answer was. So what did David do? He took off. He got out of town. The answer to that question was, the men of Keilah are going to give you over to Saul. They didn't. Why didn't they? When God said they're going to do it, but they didn't do it. David's free will left the town. The free will of David overthrew the sovereign decree. You see, that's why the Bible says, whosoever will may come. God is not willing that any should perish. But a proudful sinner can reject the perfect will of God. And so here's how God fulfills his prophecies, as Satan does the same thing. Okay, the way he does it is God gives a prediction. Jesus gave a prediction. Okay, the prediction, verse 21, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected of the elders. I'm going to be rejected of the priests, the scribes. I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, of those things, he could do the last thing of his own accord. The other things, what he had to do is he had to use his power to put thoughts in the mind of Pilate, put thoughts in the mind of Herod, put thoughts in the minds of the soldiers, and those soldiers would have that thought, act upon that thought, thinking it was their thought. I'm going to beat them. Beat them. The thought came from God. One soldier's up there looking at Jesus Christ. He's dead, and the thought came to his head. I wonder if he's dead. I think I'm going to stab him. Where'd the thought come from? It came from God. He just thought he thought of it. Oh, that's a good idea. Whips out his sword and stabs the guy. And stabs the Lord, I mean. You see, where'd the thought come from? It came from God. That's where it came from. Where'd the thought come from? In Job chapter 1, if you remember the story, remember some angels appeared unto God. Satan came up and appeared unto God. And God brought up Job as a point of contention. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? And you know that Satan did. And then Satan, smart aleck, said something like, does he fear God for naught? And then Satan said, if you let me at him, he'll curse you. He'll curse you to the face. And God said, okay, go ahead. He lost his 10 children. He lost all the wealth he had. Okay, and then it says that he blessed God. Well, the next time up there, Satan came up, again appeared to God with the angels, because he has to get orders from God. You know, only go so far. And so then the Lord said again, have you considered my servant Job? Skin for skin. And a man hath all he'll give for his life. And he said, and he'll curse you to face. And God said, okay, don't kill him. And so then he gets this disease. And what does his wife say to him? Some folks pick on his wife. I don't. I don't think he could do that. When she saw that her husband, her friend, was suffering, she was just wanting to get him out of his misery. And she said, why don't you curse God and die? Where'd that guy idea come from? That was spoken way past the North Star in the throne of God. That thought came from Satan. Okay, and all of us can get those thoughts. Often this is what's called evil surmising in the Bible. Evil surmising. You saw something, you drew a conclusion, and then you keep rehearsing it over and over and over, and then you're all worried about something when you shouldn't be. Philippians chapter 4 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, and I'm sure I'm missing one or two in there, if they have any virtue, any praise, think on these things. This is a game that the devil plays that causes friction in a family. Husband goes to work, maybe the wife's going to work, maybe before they come back to see each other, she thinks maybe he's been, he's flirted with somebody, she thinks this, and they never even seen each other. They have no evidence of it, they get back, now they're mad at each other even before anything happens. You see, and what does that is these thoughts that come in our head. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, casting down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. Okay, so Jesus rebuked him. Okay, the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest the things, not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The next part of this statement or this conversation reveals what are the things that men seek for and what are the things that God seeks for. And what it is in verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, there, you'll never hear that preached on Christian television. None of the charismatics will teach about that. None of them will. That guy down in Texas, which has got some of the better messages on there. I always forget the guy named Hagee. You won't hear him preaching about the cross. Okay? Why? Because you got to deny yourself. These guys on TV are too busy trying to get money out of the people. I remember hearing one of these guys that said that Jesus' coat that he had showed that he was part of a designer's apparel. Very wealthy. Jesus Christ was very poor. His parents offered a dove for the sacrifice when he was 8 days old, and that showed their financial status. That's where the poor folks gave. Middle class gave a lamb, upper class gave a cow or something. Okay, but he gave, and if you're really dirt poor where you couldn't even get a dove, you go down to the city park and get a couple pigeons. And that's how it was. The Lord was born in a barn, as they say, and he was made without any reputation. Okay, and so, for somebody to say that is absurd. So what is the Lord saying? Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So what are the things that save the things of God of verse 33? The things of God of verse 33 is if you want a crown to be able to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium, you have to bear your cross now. You got to bear a cross. Okay, we in our culture, because of some of the liberties that we have, because we can knock on doors, because we can witness, because we can do some things like this, can, shall we say, get some fruit and actually get some fruit together to meet like this. Okay, and the more that we get together, people say, oh, God's really a blessing. But if you take us, the same people here, and try to witness the same fashion in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, you won't get more than five people ever together. And if you did, they'll catch and kill you. So we tend to think in our culture that success in a Christian life, to show the evidence, is a lot of people coming. If that's true, then the Pope's got us all beat. Now, granted, I do believe that because of the liberties we have, yes, the Lord will give you some fruit, and yes, you may see some fruit like in that fashion. But if God placed you in a different place in this world and you did the same things, you would still be honored by God either way. Okay, the idea of denying ourselves. Okay, denying ourselves, doing something for the Lord, is you got to put aside some of your desires. There are many times when I was building the log house, building that house, I had to quit when I didn't want to quit, because I had to quit. I had to go teach a lesson at church on a Wednesday night, where I thought, man, if I can just work three more hours, I can get done a lot more. But I had to give up my desires to fulfill what the Lord wanted. Could have got it done a lot faster. But you see, building that house is a temporary thing. Building the house of God is an internal thing. And so there's times maybe you're going down a road and maybe you see somebody broke down and maybe the Spirit of God wants you to stop. I don't say do that. Especially if you're girls, don't do it. If you do do it, have a gun handy. Okay, but if you feel led to, oh, I got to do this. Okay, you deny yourself and you reach out and help somebody. When you witness for publicly for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself. What do you got to deny? You got to deny your personal feelings. Somebody's going to think funny of you. They're going to mock you. Okay? They're not going to like what you say. They're going to get mad. You got to deny yourself. I could be doing something else. You know, I could be enjoying myself doing this, doing that. But I'm doing this. And you see, people don't recognize this. They don't recognize, like, when you're trying to witness them, you're trying to give them a home in eternity. If we would go around and say, you know, I'm from the Reader's Digest, you want a house in such and such place. You know, they got some of these now. I noticed it where in Pennsylvania they have some program where they give some poor folks and fix their house up for them. I don't know what that's all about. I'm thinking, go back to the same house about 6 months ago to probably run down again. But you see, that's helping somebody out physically. What about helping somebody out spiritually? Okay, so he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Each of us have different crosses. A cross is a crossroad in our life. Okay, and then he says, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Okay, save his life. You know, this is the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. You only got one life to live. I'm going to go this way. That's saving your life. When you try to save your life, the Lord says you're going to lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Okay, there's a fellow years ago. He was the heir of the Borden Milk Company. His name was Bill Borden. He got saved. He was going to get the big inheritance from the Borden Milk Company, and he got called to the mission field. Now, people generally say, oh, why would he give all that up and go to the mission field? This is what he believed what God wanted to do. He was going to lose his life. He went to the mission field, and I don't know how long he was there. I think it was short, but he got killed in the mission field. And people will say, what a loss. And he says, what a gain. Just matter how you look at it. They found a Bible that he had. Now, I don't remember if I got all the words, but the first thing was he wrote in there was no reserves. He gave everything away he had. No reserves. And then he wrote on there, no retreat. And then the third one was no regrets. No regrets. Okay, and so the world would say that's a terrible loss. There's a fellow years ago, a guy named Bobby Bonner. He played third base for the Baltimore Orioles. Earl Weaver was the coach. Bobby Bonner was the third baseman, and there was getting toward the end of the season. Bobby Bonner had gotten saved in there, and he wasn't one of these, you know, watered-down saved guys, you know, and, you know, I'm going to talk to J.C. and all that stuff. That's what Walter Payton said. Well, I'm leaving the hands of J.C. Who's that? You know, but it's Bobby Bonner witnessed to the guys in a dugout. He witnessed to Earl Weaver. They didn't like what he was saying. Well, it was getting to the end of the season, and they were hoping to win their division. Their division. And a ball came to Bobby Bonner. He committed an error, lost the game. That put him in a tie, and the next day they had a runoff. They lost that game. And Earl Weaver said, Bobby Bonner will never play for me again. Bobby Bonner left professional baseball and became a missionary in Africa. And I'm sure people say, oh, he had a life. Look at that. He had a life for himself. And he went to, I think it was Zambia. And about a year ago, I saw an article in the Sports Illustrated on the back page where it talked about Bobby Bonner being a missionary in Africa. You see, he lost his life, but he's going to gain it back when he hits the judgment. You see, and that's not saying that a person has to give up your career or anything like that. You can give up coffee break for something you want to read to witness to somebody. You see, that's giving up your time. When you give up your time, you lose your time for the Lord Jesus Christ, you gain it. This is what's called redeeming the time. The way you redeem time, you buy back time. The way you do that is you lose your time of something maybe you want to do, but yet the Lord says, I want you to do something for me. Go do it. You say, well, you go do what you want to do later on. Do what I tell you to do. It's vital right now for you to do it right now. And he said, everything is beautiful in his time. You do what I tell you to do right now. Just go do what I got to tell you to do. I got to have you do it right now. You can do your thing later. Okay, and so that's losing our life. Okay, he loses life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. Verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Who was the guy that, the CEO of Apple, Steve some guy? Steve Jobs. Gave a lot of jobs. I wonder if the guy thinks it was worth it to do all the computer work he did now. Where he's at now, today. You know, I wonder if he thinks it was worth it. I'm glad for a lot of things he did. You know, I thank God for whoever invented Skype. Boy, I thank God for that. Get to see Heidi. Boy, it's a blessing. But, you know, if a person invents something like that, I hope they could do it for the glory of God. But that guy, Apple Computer, I don't think so. When you look at his logo, one bite out of an apple, symbolism of Genesis 3, even though it wasn't an apple. But the spirit there shows us what they're all about. He basically, verse 36, he gained the whole world in a way and lost his soul. Verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? With abortion, life is cheap. The more abortion is pushed in this country, you know the way it is, people look at life so cheap. An eternal soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, some rock stars signed their name in blood with their agreement with Satan, so they can have fame and fortune. They sign over their soul for it. Now we know the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from all sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ can overthrow those contracts, those blood contracts. But those people do that. Guys in sports will take a bunch of steroids so they can get real big. And 10 years after sports, then they're dying of cancer. Is it worth it? I don't think so. You see, and so it's just amazing what people will give in exchange just for a little fame and fortune. Americans so goofy. Some of the goofiest stuff get on this reality TV. Life is cheap to these people. Verse 36, whosoever shall therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Okay, now doctrine on that one. Okay, this is where we got to understand some doctrine. Son of Man is a Jewish designation. This is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. Whosoever there shall be ashamed of me and my words. Now, we can apply that spiritually speaking. We've all been ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ sometime in our life. We don't need to be, should never be, but we all have been. But what would it be like to carry a Bible out in public? It's funny to watch people's reaction when you carry a Bible in public. I'm saying not to church. I'm saying just have a small Bible and walk in Strax over there and watch people's reactions. If it's just a book, it's kind of funny. They'll look, what are you carrying that for? Because I wanted to. Ooh. Why do they act like that? I was witnessing to a guy at a great, huge fair, or down at Thayer several years ago. Just humongous. It was in our backyard behind our house. And they had like, something going on in Thayer. Okay, and I was witnessing to a guy, and I had a New Testament out, and he's looking around like this. I said, oh, does this bother you? I'll cover it up. Try to cover it up. Most people didn't even see what we were talking about. But if the Bible is just a book like any book, why do people react the way they do? You can carry Mao Zedong's book and they won't think anything of it. You can carry Charlie Brown and they won't think anything of it. Why is it if you have a Bible in your hand, people react the way they do? The Lord said, whosoever is ashamed of me and my words. Notice that the words of Jesus Christ or the words of God are equal to Jesus Christ. If we're ashamed of him or his words, the Bible itself, then we're ashamed of Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, the adulterous and sinful generation, most likely the last generation, okay, and most likely this is dealing with the second coming of Jesus. How do we know that? When he cometh in the glory. Second coming? Of his Father with his holy angels. Okay, now let's apply something for us, a similar idea for us in the New Testament. Look if you would, in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul gives us the standard for doctrine. We're not hyper-dispensationalists, but we recognize that Paul does give the standard. Folks that believe that you can lose your salvation, they'll run with Jewish passages, Matthew 24, verse 13, Hebrews 3, 6, Hebrews 3, 14, Hebrews 4, 6 through 10, 4 through 10 and 6, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, James 2. I mean, they'll use Jewish passages that apply to the tribulation. And they try to convince a born-again believer in Jesus Christ that you can get unborn again. Now, the Baptists, or the people that believe in eternal security, they don't want to accept those verses that say what they say, so they run to Greek to try to change the English. Okay, but yet the ones that believe you can be eternally insecure, they don't like the eternal secure passages, so they will run to the Greek to change the English. Now, both of them are right in that of the verses if they would apply the verses to the people they're directed to. Not all of the Bible teaches eternal security. The Old Testament definitely does not. And so when we understand the doctrines of the Bible, it makes perfect sense. You don't have to add a word. You don't have to subtract it. You don't have to change it. Allow the Bible to say what it said to whom it's spoken. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a passage that people who believe they can lose their salvation, you can get them on that one every single time, because that verse says that if you lose it, you can't get it back. But those dear folks think you can always get it back. That verse is written to somebody in the tribulation time period, a Hebrew who most likely is going to lose his faith and take the mark of the beast because he's lost faith. For us in the New Testament, okay, here's for us in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Okay, let's back up verse 10. He said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Okay, elect, you got to run that, find out the first occurrence of that, run the definition. Okay, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice though, with eternal glory. Not just salvation. What God's will is for each of his children to get, obviously born again, they're his child, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and then to attain all that he wants to give them at the judgment seat. Now, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. There's eternal security right there for the born-again believer. How are you dead with Jesus Christ? When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're placed into his death. When you're placed in his death, because we are placed in Christ, you're given two things. You're given eternal life and everlasting life. You say they're one and the same. Not really. Eternal life is life that has no beginning and no ending. Everlasting life has a beginning but no ending. It's called the everlasting fire. Why? Because it had a beginning, God created it, but it has no end. We get everlasting life because as an individual, we had a beginning. We were born, conceived. But because we're placed in Jesus Christ, he's eternal, hence we get eternal life. Forward, past, and future. Now, when we are dead with Christ because of salvation, we are promised eternal security, live with Christ. Jesus said, if you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God. That, in that context, is a reference to the millennial kingdom. He that's born of the water and of the Spirit shall enter the kingdom of God. The new birth promises entrance into the kingdom of God, and you will see it. To be a partaker of it, meaning to rule and reign with Christ, that's conditional. So verse 11, if we look at verse 11 by itself, there's eternal security. Verse 12, if we suffer, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Is this denying salvation? It cannot be, because that overthrows verse 11. Verse 11 and 12 and 13, you have to figure this all out together. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You can run back to Romans 8, 17, where if you suffer, then you'll reign with Christ. This suffering, that's when we lose ourselves, when we lose our life by suffering, carrying our cross. When we lose our life, we gain our life. Okay, when we lose our life, we suffer. We shall also reign. That's where we gain it back. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny us salvation? No, that overthrows 11. What's he going to deny us? The verse. He's going to deny the reign. He's going to take away the reign. We deny him by not suffering for Christ. We don't suffer for Christ. We don't serve Christ. We deny that. We are ashamed of that. So what does he do? Then he denies us the inheritance. A child can be disinherited, but a child's DNA cannot be changed. We can lose an inheritance. Okay, now, if this person has chosen suffering, verse 12, what if a person suffers so drastically that they even lose faith? Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Okay, what if you got tortured? What if, like in the Inquisition days, when they're torturing a mother and they can't get her to deny Christ, then they bring in her 7-year-old son and it says, if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to kill him right in front of you. Like they did this one mother. And she said to her 7-year-old son, don't deny Christ. And indirectly, she's responsible for his death. Don't deny Christ. I will see you in a few minutes. Don't deny Christ. They kill the boy in front of her and then turn around and kill her. Okay, now there was a woman that was faithful to the end. But what about ones that deny Christ? Did they lose salvation? No, they didn't lose salvation. You see, they in verse 13, they believe not. The promise is the Lord will not deny them. Why? Because that overthrows verse 11. Richard Wurmbrand suffered in jail in Romania for 17 years? 14 or 17 years. Okay, either one of those two. 3 of those years in solitary confinement. Just all by his 3 years. All by himself. In those 3 years, he would preach to himself, and then he would say, the Bible says, my God shall supply all your need. Lord, I need some things. You're not giving them to me. Okay, so then there's no God. The Bible says, my God shall supply all my need. My needs are not supplied. Okay, there's no God. And so he would lose faith and say, I don't believe there's such a God. Have you ever met somebody who's been through some real difficult things in life and they say, I don't even believe there's a God? You see, and there's and even in Darlene Dyber's story, the story that we acted out in the play where she remained faithful, but there were some Christians that went nuts. Why did they go nuts? I don't know. I'd probably go nuts. But you see, the thing is that the Lord abideth faithful. He will not deny himself. That's the doctrine we apply to ourselves, verse 11, 12, and 13. That's safe ground for us. Mark 8 is ground that we need to realize the doctrine of it and put it where it's supposed to be. This is somebody who is ashamed of Jesus Christ during the tribulation time period. And the Lord comes back, and the Lord is ashamed of them. Okay, that's chapter 8. Got that done? We'll start 9 next time, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words, help us to be faithful to your words. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand, rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, we ask that you'd give us good judgment so that we might understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.